Welcome to you who are joining us in our virtual service today, and we're delighted that you're here with us. We continue our journey from eternity past till Saturday, 5 o'clock. We will arrive at the celebration of our target for this season, the manger. And as we come back to God's Word today, please pray with me. Lord, open our eyes again, stretch our brains, encourage us. Help us to see things that reveal to us the care and the precision with which you made and carried out this plan of sending for us a Savior. We honor you and we worship you for all that you have done, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The other day I bought something for my son. Of course, he's in Arizona, so I called up a store over there, and I said, I want to purchase this. Would you please take my credit information and put it in a bag, and here is the person that is going to come in and collect this. So I described them to the person that was on the phone there. I probably didn't think this through carefully enough. I should have said, I'll send you his picture, or please make sure he comes to you, identifies himself, and shows you some ID. Because the overzealous employee was keeping an eye out for this person I had supposedly described, and a man walked in the front of the store and kind of paused like he wasn't sure where to go, and she quickly approached him and said, are you the person that's coming in for a prepaid package? You're ahead of the punchline. So, lacking honesty, I guess he thought he was going to make off with something, and he said yes, and she handed him the bag. And when he bolted out the door, it dawned on her she might have made a mistake, but she just shoved it to the back of her mind. And then an hour later, when Robbie walked in and said, I'm looking for the person who has the package that my dad paid for. She realized she had a problem. Now, I hope the guy that got that package needed eye drops and tea tree oil. The fundamental problem was she didn't have enough information to make an accurate identification. Okay, I made the story up. But I knew you would remember the point, which is, it's not that hard to mistake an identity. In fact, if you do some digging around, I did a little bit on this, so I hope these stats are accurate, but there's a group called the Innocence Project. They're US-wide. They also have a branch here in California that do studies and try to help people that are falsely accused and incarcerated for crimes. And according to their research, 69% of all wrongful convictions currently overturned by DNA evidence include in the conviction a mistaken identification of the criminal. They say as many as 25% of IDs in a lineup when the person they're seeking to affirm was the cause of some crime, 25% of those are inaccurate if the person is a stranger. When it came to God sending Christ to the manger, when it came to the consummation of this ages-long plan of His, God did not want to risk a misidentification. He wanted to make it abundantly clear who was supposed to pick up the bag, so to speak, and He wanted to make sure that no one falsely claimed to be that person. And so over hundreds of years, through dozens of proclamations and many peoples, God left a long trail so that when it came time to identify the person that was to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that was to reign forever on David's throne, that is, the Messiah, there could be no mistaking who he was. And when you take the breadth of time over which Scripture was written and the number of human authors involved, though carried by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to fabricate this trail and to create its predictions and its fulfillments. But it's all kind of heady stuff, and so we're going to go back to math class for a moment. Now, don't tune me out, because this is really fun and amazing stuff. And we're going to do a little study on probability. The Old Testament contains, depending upon what scholars you look to, somewhere around 300 prophecies and predictions about the earthly life of Christ. They're not all related to His incarnation, of course, but to His birth, His life, His purpose, somewhere around 300. And the New Testament records the fulfillments of all of these Old Testament predictions. So whatever the exact number is, the number is large, okay? Can we agree on that? Now, Peter Stoner writes in a book, Science Speaks, that in order for 8 of those 300 prophecies to be fulfilled in a single person, Jesus of Nazareth, the probability is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. Okay, I think I counted this up right. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. That, by the way, makes even the national debt look like a small number. But since most of us have no concept of a quadrillion, it helps to have an illustration, and maybe some of you have heard this illustration before, but it always kind of makes my heart beat fast. So he says, how on earth do you picture 1 in 100 quadrillion? So they've done the math, they've measured the silver dollars, and they have determined that the volume of that many silver dollars would fill a land area the size of the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, since most of us are probably not Texas's greatest fans, I thought maybe I would redefine the space, okay? So that many, 268,596 square miles. That's a square of a little over 518 miles on a side. So for us Californians, that's an area from Sacramento to Tijuana, from Los Angeles to just short of the New Mexico border. And if you draw straight lines around that, create a square out of it, you have half of California, all of Arizona, the triangular part of Nevada, and the lower 40% of New Mexico, basically. So we're talking about, you know, a small area, right? So here's what you do. You gather together these 100 quadrillion silver dollars, and you choose a random person to place a mark on one of the silver dollars. Then you stir all of those babies up. You load them into trucks. Nobody knows what's what, where they're going. They drive all over that area and they fill the area 2 feet deep with silver dollars. And then you find another unknown person, you blindfold him, you say, pick whatever starting point in this square you want. They identify that, they take him there with a helicopter. And then they say, we're going to go up and start flying around. You tell the pilot where to go, and whenever you want the pilot to land, you tell him to land. And when he lands, you get out of the helicopter, still blindfolded, and you can dig around in those silver dollars as long and as far as you want, but you can only pull out one. And the odds of it happening that he would pick out the one that had the mark on it would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's for 8 of some 300 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. Now think about doubling that, tripling it, quadrupling it. I mean the expansion of this is exponential. So who knows, some mathematician someday may do the calculation on that. I wasn't up for it. To me, it blows my mind. Because we think about, as we read through the Old Testament, these statements that are identified and the fulfillments that are found in the New Testament, and it's, oh yeah, ho-hum, yeah, sure. You know, he's going to be from Abraham, he's going to be from David, he's going to be here, he's going to be born there, he's going to be born like this, he's going to live, this is going to happen, this is how he's going to be buried, on and on, these things are predicted. And for us, they can become almost like old hat, but they are an incredible part of God's plan, purpose, and ability to identify a single person in all of human history as being His divine Son who took on flesh and came into the world to become our Savior. It also, by the way, ought to do a little bit to strengthen your conviction about the accuracy of the Bible, because it is mind-boggling that it is true and true all together. So what are these prophetic signposts? This morning I want to just talk briefly about five of them. They're probably mostly familiar to you, just sort of refresh them. But at the end, we're going to talk about the so what question again. So if these things are true, as they all appear to be, predicted in the Old Testament, proclaimed, fulfilled in the New Testament, what does that say to us? And how does it encourage us as we take our journey to the manger? By the way, Saturday night, 5 o'clock, we're going to get to the manger. So don't give up. Prediction number one. Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah writes verses 13 and 14. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try my patience, the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, if you remember the account, presumed that she was with child from some other human being. Therefore, he was designing to put her away quietly. But Luke adds this to the account, that God sent an angel to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then sent an angel to Joseph to affirm to him that this child was not ill-conceived in an adulterous relationship, but was the specific work of God, and therefore Joseph should take her to be his wife, which he did. However, having no sexual relationships with her, the Scripture says, until after Jesus was born. The conception of Messiah was God-ordained, God designed, and God executed. It involved humans, but it was divine in its origin through and through. Now, Isaiah prophesied some 700 years in round numbers before Jesus and made this prediction that was fulfilled. Secondly, the Old Testament tells us that Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. Now, you remember last week as we were taking all the twists and turns as the story unfolded, that God brings promises about how Messiah is going to come through history, and it's wound around all of these individuals who have their series of mess-ups and circumstances that make you go, oh no, we're going to lose the trail. And among them are that Abraham received a covenant that said God would, through him, through his descendants, produce a seed. And then centuries later, David comes on the scene, and God announces to David that he is going to be the line through which this seed is going to come, that's some 1,000 years in round numbers before the birth of Christ. And because the Jewish people were very much into genealogies, we have many genealogies that track the lines of these people. So we're going to back up here to Genesis chapter 49. We could pick a lot of places. But there we find, Judah, your brothers will praise you, and the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, this is Messiah comes, to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So the seed that was promised to Abraham culturally should have passed through the eldest sons, generation after generation after generation. This is part of the twists and turns. The eldest sons are not included at strategic points. And so after Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and Jacob has 12 sons, it's not the oldest son of Isaac, and it's not the oldest son of Jacob that become the line that leads to the Messiah. It's actually Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And here we have that prediction in the end of Genesis that it is through the line of Judah that this trail is going to be laid down, and we can track it all the way to David and then all the way to Mary and Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. And then it goes all the way through the genealogy of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. It is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, the author says there. And we get to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 5, just after the passage we read earlier in our service today, where Jesus is being revealed, the Messiah is being revealed as the one who purchased all mankind by His blood, and therefore is worthy to break open the seals. And one of the elders, Revelation 5:5, said to me, that is to John, "Do not weep. See that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, there are several other passages we can look at. I don't intend to overwhelm or overly redundate this process. But what this begins to illustrate for us is the incredible precision with which God laid out this identity so that it could not be missed, nor could it be usurped. In giving the genealogies of Jesus as a part of the birth narrative, both Matthew and Luke as to his earthly part and John as to his heavenly beginning give us irrefutable proof that Jesus is the heir of Abraham, he is the heir of David, and that his parents, both physical father and physical mother, most likely, depending on how you take Luke's genealogy, were legal rightful descendants of the throne of David. This tells us about his divine and his human origin. And looking back, we can see that both were absolutely essential. Because in order to live a perfect life, he could not have the sin nature that had become a part of every human being since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Therefore, he had to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for sin, but he had to be able to die, so he needed a human body. So in God's incredible plan and laid out for us hundreds of years in advance, he brings his own son out of the glories of heaven, and he unites him with a human being so that this one and only God-man could do what no other one could do, which was be our propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the Redeemer from our sins. That's two. Number three, his name would be called Emmanuel. We're back to Isaiah chapter 7 at the end of the verse we read. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Yeshua, Savior. These names, Yeshua and Emmanuel, are all wrapped up as a part of the integral message of the one who came to the manger. So it was God in human form with mankind and one who could deliver or save, which is what Yeshua means, or Jesus. Now, as to the location of his birth, how many of you were born in a hospital? Most of us. What kind of records do you have of where that hospital is located? You have it? Somebody could trace it? How many of you went several days' journey while your mother was pregnant to be born in a hospital in another location? Okay, that complicates the story just a little bit, doesn't it? So the Old Testament prophet Micah, the fifth chapter of his prophecy, tells us that Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. He says it this way, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," so now we're back to Judah again, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times." Now the parents of Jesus, as well known, were living in Nazareth, which is in the north part of Palestine, up by the Sea of Galilee, or near that. And Bethlehem in Judah, is south of Jerusalem. Now, people didn't just say, "Oh, Christmas is coming, I think I'll go visit Mom in Bethlehem," when they lived in Nazareth. So somehow, these human parents have to get from their home, their place of living and how they made a living, to a whole different location. And this is what we find recorded about what happened. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.'" Now, I don't want to mess up too many of your traditions and get you angry with me, but the best research tells us that these Magi did not show up the night that Jesus was born. Okay, they arrived later. It says that they went to a home, not the cave or the stable. And by the basis of the number of people that Herod is going to have slaughtered here to make sure this king of the Jews does not live, most scholars assume this was several months, if not up to 2 years, after the actual birth of Jesus that the Magi arrive. So I know it looks really pretty with that bright star from the east and the camels and the fancy hats and all of that showing up at the manger. My point here is not to say that they were at the manger. My point here is that they needed to find him when they arrived. Okay, and so they tell Herod that they want to know where he is to be born because they want to worship him. Verse 3, "Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people," okay, those are the religiously smart guys, "he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Now I know if this happened today, it would have just said he Googled it, but back then, they needed real people to do this. And so these real smart guys, verse 5, said to him, "Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea." Now, how did they know that? Well, they knew their Old Testament. "For this is what has been written by the prophet." This is what they tell the pagan king. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So talking about the twists and turns here, God raises up a Roman emperor who decrees a census, who causes Mary and Joseph to take a trip that would be unexpected and unlikely, particularly in her state of pregnancy, so that they arrive in the right city, at just the right town, and then he sends these magi from the east and takes the smartest non-believing minds of the day and verifies it. Jesus would be born and was born in Bethlehem. The sad part of all of this is that knowing the truth, knowing the prophecy, did not seem to affect the belief system of those chief priests and the scribes. Because as we read to the end of the earthly life of Jesus, whether it was the same individuals, I know not, but it was the same group of individuals who were among the instigators of his crucifixion. They didn't believe in him. The fifth thing I'm going to have us and final this morning to look at, prophecy fulfilled, is that Jesus came to destroy Satan and his works. Now this spans the journey to the manger from the very early moments of when it comes into time until the end of time, all right? So this is prophesied, it's a veiled prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3 we touched on, after the fall of man there is a curse upon Satan, and the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity, or there's going to be battle and war, between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers, but he will crush your head, though you will strike his heel. So there is an effect of Satan upon the world, but in the end his head is to be crushed. This is the promise from the very beginning, and all the rest of this is winding its way through time and history until just the right time, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that God sent his son to be born of a woman. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, referring to Jesus, Messiah, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So there the author of Hebrews explains to us when this triumph is going to occur immediately. The book of Revelation tells us when it is going to occur ultimately. And notice how John writes of this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, we have the unfolding of how God is taking us on this journey that is going to fulfill this prophetic prediction and the reason for the appearing of Jesus that points us to his ultimate purpose, to die in our place on the cross. And now as we look forward, to return again and finish the job that he started and crush the head of Satan, and he will be bound and destroyed, and eternity will be filled with righteousness and righteousness alone. Hallelujah. So then why do these prophecies matter? All right? I just want to give you four things to stimulate your thinking. I'm sure you can come up with others. But here's a little recap. Number one, it deals with our certainty. They clearly identify a single person in history that fulfilled them. And that person has a historically verifiable name, Jesus of Nazareth by his natural birth, Jesus the Son of God, by his divine conception. And no one else can claim to take that place. That gives us an absolute certainty on the identification of God's Messiah. It reminds us that what God speaks, He does. And no person can walk into the store of earth and claim that package was purchased for them when it belongs to somebody else. Number two, it deals with the issue of veracity. That's a big word we don't use too much, but it has to do with truth in all of its aspects. So telling the truth, not lying, faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness. And so these prophecies affirm to us the truths of Scripture and the trustworthiness of God to fulfill what He said He was going to accomplish. And then we can extrapolate from that as we look at other things to which God speaks and which God fulfills, and it increases our confidence that the Word of God is a word of truth, and therefore what it says we can rely upon. Now, when I look at the world around me, it is a world that is starved for truth, though it doesn't know it. But it keeps wanting to define what is true. Why else do we have a cancel culture? Why else do we have censorship? Why else do we have the gurus who are saying, this is the truth, so-called, really underscore, cross out truth, messaging, that we will allow the world to see and read, and this is what we are going to hide away. And day by day here, we see more and more evidence of all of this going on all around us, not just recently, but for a long time. The odd thing about this is that a world that denies that there is truth keeps wanting to define what is true. Isn't that weird? Because God has put within the heart of man a longing to know the truth. And the truth is the one who in his earthly life said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No fake news in the Bible, by the way. Thirdly, we'll use the word assurance. So certainty, truthfulness or veracity, and assurance. It gives us the assurance that what God has prepared and declared, not just regarding the birth of Messiah, this is a part of the trail that we can look back upon and say, look how precisely this has been planned by God, orchestrated by God, developed by God, delivered by God, and now we can receive it from God, God with us in His Son. And then it gives us the assurance that everything that comes afterwards, God will fulfill with the exact same precision and perfection. So this Son born in the manger, that got Him on the planet, that put Him on earth stage, but then we have the insight of all that happened through Him, through His earthly life, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and His promised return. And if hundreds, dare I say, thousands of years of history bringing us to that point are true and precise and astronomically unlikely apart from the hand of God, then however unlikely you think the rest of this is going to be, you better pour it back through this filter. Because it is giving us the message that God is going to finish what He started. And we do not need to worry that our faith in Messiah Jesus and our hope of His future return and eternity can be mistaken. If we believe in Him, we have an assurance of what He brings. And then fourthly is capability. In other words, people can make all kinds of predictions and statements and promises, but in the end, the question people want to know is, can you deliver? Can you do what you've said? Do you have the power? Do you have the ability? Do you have the wisdom? Do you have the resource to accomplish it? And so what our journey is telling us is, there is not a single thing that is beyond the wisdom, beyond the power, beyond the ability, beyond the capacity of God to execute and fulfill. Time and ability are never issues for God. They're only issues for humanity. And so if God can do what He did to bring Jesus to the manger, it isn't a big step to say, God can do in my life whatever He has promised He would do through the very same word that predicted all this about Jesus. In other words, God has the capacity to save and transform us and secure us for an eternity in His presence. And this is part of the evidentiary trail that gives us the confidence of God's capability. So I suggest to you this morning that whatever fears you may be facing, and the world given us lots of reasons to, and whatever uncertainties you see in your life, and many people have them, whatever resources you feel you lack, whatever doubts you may have in your mind, this journey tells us that there is a God who has a plan, who has a purpose, who has power to execute that purpose, who has demonstrated it through centuries of time, through humanity, through human organisms, and through human processes, and therefore He is continuing to do that to the end of history. And if you are now on the stage, and you are if you are breathing, this is your act, then that is the God who is superintending your life and your part and all that He has designed for you to be and do. And you can joyfully rest in Him. And that is a part of the journey to the manger. So Lord, help us. Help us as we consider these things to think about some simple questions like, do we actually know You as You have revealed Yourself? And if not, why not? And if why not today? What is the level of our trust in You, Father? You have proven Yourself absolutely trustworthy. So in the face of our doubts and our confusions and our temptations, would You reinforce our desire and our ability to trust You completely and then to follow You? A journey is about a following. It's about going somewhere. And Father, we want to be prepared when our journey ends and takes us into Your presence. So strengthen us for the tasks that lie ahead of us. Fill our celebrations of this season of Advent and the time we remember the coming of Christ into the world with an enthusiasm and a certainty and the fullness that He cannot be mistaken, that He is who He is, and He'll do what He says He does. And may we be, therefore, equipped as Your agents to proclaim Him to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are with us in virtual service, we want to say farewell. Merry Christmas. If you're close enough and able to join us on Christmas Eve, please do, 5 o'clock. Same goes for all of us in the room. And we look forward to enhancing our celebrations of Jesus' coming. May this stimulate your hearts and brains a little bit, and go look for some silver dollars, okay? Have a good week.